Behind every moment of preaching or listening to preaching, of course, is faith. In the end, the Bible confronts the way I think and the way I feel. And so when God's Word says one thing and I tend to think another, whoever rules in that moment is functionally God. So if I think one way and God thinks another and I go with my thoughts, who have I crowned deity? Me. So every moment we come together, man, we're humbling ourselves again. We're getting down under the authority of Scripture. When God's Word says one thing and I feel something different, whoever rules in that moment is God. And so often my thoughts function as my God. Your thoughts function as your God. Your feelings often function as your God. And so by coming and opening Scripture together, we are calling ourselves believe, submit, and obey what God says. And now for the third time together in one weekend and the second time in one morning, we're calling ourselves now to submissive faith in God's revelation. So let's pray, and then we're going to explore together some just fantastic Scripture equipping us to live a pure moral life, to be men of sexual integrity in a world that is increasingly not just immoral, but degraded, confused, and we need help. The only way we're going to keep our robes white in this world and live unstained is with the help of Scripture. So let's pray together. Father, we submit ourselves again. We have to remind our silly, proud hearts over and over again, you know nothing. Your feelings mean nothing. Only what God says is true. So help us to distrust ourselves and trust ourselves again to Scripture. Give us grace to submit and obey what we read. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd look for a couple of things, maybe a chart, I think it's on two pages. I've got it here on one page. If you'd look for that chart first and then this outline from Proverbs 5. First of all, just say something about the book of Proverbs in general. The first nine chapters of Proverbs are different from chapters 10 through 31 in this sense. The first nine cohese together for a couple of reasons. One is we get extended looks, multiple verses, sometimes paragraphs in the case of Proverbs 5 this morning, an entire chapter committed to one theme. Chapters 10 through 31 are quite different, with the exception of 31, which sort of stands on its own. So we'll say chapters 10 through 30 tend to be what you think of when you hear the book of Proverbs, miscellany. There'll be a couplet on the tongue, and then a couplet on pride, and then maybe two verses on anger, and then maybe three verses on slothfulness, and then a verse on money. And then, so that kind of kaleidoscope effect of intentionally not thematically organized material, miscellany. That's the way God gave it to us. That's the way Solomon wrote it. Chapters 1 through 9 are different because they tend to give us long, extended passages on one thought. The other thing that sets aside chapters 1 through 9 in Proverbs is this constant repetition of these words, my son, or my sons. And in these, what follows, these invitations of a father to a son, in our case, we're overhearing a king instruct princes. So a royal father instructing royal sons. And what that does is sort of tell us, it's God's way of telling us, that it's sort of a mini handbook. Proverbs 1 through 9, a parenting handbook within the Old Testament. Because what it does is equip a parent to say, look, here. And what you find is, while it's not as, the change of topics is not as rapid as chapters 10 through 30, you do find several, I've principalized when I've taught through Proverbs, six or seven principles that keep being repeated, meta themes within this. And so I take it as a parent, I read Proverbs 1 through 9 in this way. There is no reason for me to be surprised about what sins my children will be battling. Because the Lord has informed me ahead of time. This is what the journey from young adulthood to adulthood looks like. And there are many themes. I'd say the number one most repeated theme in there is this, listen to me. So what do I learn? That one of the number one temptations that I shouldn't be shocked by when my children mature into young adults is that they have a tendency to do what? Tune me out. To stick their fingers metaphorically or literally in their ears and say, I'm not listening. I'm tuning in to another group, my peer group usually. And what happens is parents think that due to superior parenting in the younger years, I mean, I read Shepherding a Child's Heart, so I'm good to go. Due to superior parenting in the younger years, that somehow we were going to avoid all this adolescent nonsense of a child who wouldn't listen to their father. Well, that's silly. There's no inoculating a child. You could certainly teach them to be submissive, and God's, I'm not saying children can't be saved or be submissive to their parents, but we shouldn't be surprised by the temptations that are associated with the journey into adulthood. God's warned us as parents ahead of time, hey, be ready to teach your kids patiently through these issues. Young people on the back row, there's no reason for you to be shocked or surprised, but, wow, I had no idea this was going to be a problem for me. And just read Proverbs 1 through 9, young men, over and over and over and over again. And it will warn you about what your challenges are going to be. If the most often repeated part of Proverbs 1 through 9 is, don't tune me out, son, listen to me. The second most repeated theme, by sheer number of verses, the second most repeated theme in Proverbs 1 through 9 is this topic of sexual purity. God gives several verses in chapter 2, all of chapter 5, half of chapter 6, and all of chapter 7 to the issue of equipping us to live clean in a dirty world. And so, again, if these passages haven't been filtered through your mind and heart early on in high school, I memorized Proverbs 5. I can't quote the whole thing from memory now, but I certainly could have then. It owned me, and I owned it. And I was not a perfect or sinless man, but it kept me from much sin. It protected me. That's what God's truth does. So look with me at this chart first. Because we're just going to be looking at Proverbs 5, I did want to show you the similarities between all the instruction in Proverbs 1 through 9 on sexual purity, how much alike they all are, whether it's the short 11 verses in chapter 2, whether it's all of chapter 5, whether it's chapter 6 or 7. Here are similar themes. This is God's battle plan for how to combat sexual temptation. Number one, all four passages talk about this. Stay close to revelation. Stay close to Scripture. There is a link between your proximity to truth and your ability to resist sexual temptation. Stay close to the Word. It's depicted, interesting, in all four of these passages as the great protector. If you do this, then you're... It's interesting. It doesn't usually say not tempted by this. You're protected by this. There's an insulating, there's a force, spiritual force field that occurs when a man's heart and life is meditating, marinating, steeping like a tea bag your mind in Scripture. It protects a man from sexual temptation. Number two, the practical advice that's in 5, 6, and 7, it's not included in chapter 2, stay far from it. Don't be foolish and say, how close can I get to it without sinning? The concept of just the best fatherly advice Solomon gave his sons is just don't go anywhere near it. So you hear this repeatedly, don't go down that street. Proverbs 7, the guy's a fool. He's walking into the part of town where he knows it's going to happen and then sort of uses it, I think, to assuage his conscience. Well, I had no idea I would be accosted by a woman if I walked down there. Proverbs 5, we'll look at today. Don't set your foot on that path. Don't go anywhere near temptation. And so it's interesting. In the ancient Near East, it meant avoid geographical proximity. Don't go near her house. And I have written in my notes now, it just said, now the going near the house is a click of the mouse. That's how it is. We don't have to leave our home. I mean, there's never been an age that had more access to defiling filth than now. More privacy, more ease, more autonomy. When I was your age, young man, if you wanted to see something bad that was a bad movie, a bad image, you'd have to drive across town to a bad part of town, risk being seen and your car seen in a parking lot of a horrible place, a dangerous place. Now, in the privacy of any room in a house in the middle of the night with a handheld device, access to more wickedness than any age has ever had as far as ease of access. I'm not saying our hearts are any different. Our hearts have always been the same, but we cannot deny that the ease of access is endemic to our age. Stay far from temptation, whatever that means for you. Sweet young man in my life that I have the opportunity to mentor has just had to go back to having a dumb phone. He cannot handle, no matter how many filters and accountabilities we put in there, you don't have to have a smartphone. You don't have to have a tablet. I'm scared to say you don't have to have a computer. I don't know if you can function in this world without access to email, but whatever it takes, stay far from temptation. Third principle in chapter 2, 5, it's not included in 6, but it is in 7, don't glamorize the character of the adulteress. This is instruction that the Word of God repeatedly gives us. We have this tendency, the Lord's warning us, in our hearts to glamorize the nature of the person who's seductive. Now, I've had to think about this because so much of what tempts men now is detached. It isn't relational. It isn't with real people. It's with print or pixelization of images. And so they didn't have images and TV and movies, and pornography as an industry didn't exist. Prostitution existed. So it had to be a real person. And so I've had to think, well, has that faded, this concept of the flattering nature of her, that she actually really loves you? But man, that the flattery of pornography is no different from the flattery of a real person in prostitution. And so you've got to guard your heart. There's something that feeds your pride in some sick way of being wanted, never being told no. And so that still exists in our heart. The human heart hasn't changed, though the opportunities, the nature of them has changed. So when the Lord repeatedly has to warn you, don't think she's like this, she's really like this. You've got to think that whether that's a person you've ever met or touched or just devoured with your eyes. So that third principle, don't glamorize what she's really like. Number four, don't minimize the cost. All four of the passages in Proverbs 1 through 9, 2, 5, 6, 7, all say you've heard the old saying, the sin will take you further than you want to go, it'll cost you more than you want to pay, and take you away for longer than you wanted to stay. Proverbs is saying that repeatedly. All four passages, when you're putting a battle plan between you and sin intact, these are the things: I've got to stay close to Scripture, I need to stay far from temptation, I don't need to glamorize the nature of these images or this person that is tempting me, and I must not minimize the cost. So you just start clicking through the cost. So costing my relationship with the Lord. In my life, I say this would cost me my vocation. I would disqualify myself from my very living. I have to say to myself, can you imagine sitting down with, as hard as it would be to talk to my young children, it's imagining talking to my married children now and my grandchildren, and having to describe, the cost, the personal agony that would be mine if I pursued and was found out, discovered, and disqualified myself in this sin. And then finally, chapter 5 that we're going to look at this morning offers one fifth thing. I think it's on your second page. Another concept that is not offered in 2, 6, or 7. And that is the positive statement of don't compromise real pleasure with stolen, illicit pleasure. So chapter 5, the second half of it, just holds up as a monument something that the world knows nothing of, and that is the joys of married bliss with God's blessing and no guilt and no shame. And so Proverbs 5, if I wanted to teach you on this topic, I thought, well, I could do 2, I can do 5, I could do 6, I could do 7. If I can only do 1, I'm always drawn to 5. Because it offers this beautiful balance. While the world and most of its media and movies makes married love look boring and dull or non-existent, the Bible makes married love look beautiful and desirable and passionate and clean. So men, before we go any further in this, knowing we're all tempted, we've all failed in this arena in our life, just remind yourself ahead of time of the grace of God that not only pardons you for this sin, but if you've been living with years of I mess up and I get forgiven, I mess up and I just never have any power, this thing has held me to the mat my whole life, multiple decades. Then my admonishment in the last hour about how the cross of Christ didn't come just to pardon you, but to give you power over sin. If you've had zero power over this sin or limited power over this sin, you need to seek help from a godly man who's experienced victory in this area. You're not going to find a perfect man, but you will find clean men who've developed strong spiritual muscles in this arena. And certainly all the elders of this church would be men who would be qualified to help you with that. Don't go another year, don't go another decade, don't go another month without seeking help from someone who can teach you how to stay close to the Word, stay far from temptation, some accountability on not glamorizing or minimizing and compromising. And so men just, and at the same time, look, this sin is prevalent, but not unforgivable. This is not the unpardonable sin. The only thing unconscionable would be to spend time looking at these passages and not add any new something to your arsenal of how to fight this sin. So if you're not careful, you walk out of here further condemned, more convinced that you should go and hide. And if there's anything that men are hiding in the church, it's this sin. Why? It's so shameful. Every other sin that a man commits, says the Apostle Paul, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. So a couple of just general pastoral advice, counseling that I could give all of you. The men who I've seen be involved in this sin and climb out and stay out are all characterized, if I've looked back over 30 years, by two things. Number one, they do not reduce themselves to a single issue Christian. In other words, there's this naive thought that I've kind of got my Christian life wired. I've just got this nagging lust problem. If I could just get that battle, I am good to go. That is an extremely naive view of the human heart. Men, and I'm not saying you might not say this is an area that needs attention and needs work. No doubt, men. But to think that if I've got that, the rest of me is okay, is a naive view of what's really wrong with you. Think of it this way instead. Any sort of forbidden sexual indulgence in your life, whether it's mental, physical, momentary, lifelong, whatever it is, any of that is evidence of a greater sin. And the sin is what we're all battling, self-love, self-preference. It's just that sin in this arena is the crassest, most adolescent expression of self-love that we indulge in. This is one of, in other words, for you to think, if I can get this down, I'm wired, I'm good to go with Christ. No, this is just one of a thousand ways you love yourself too much. This is one of a thousand ways you pamper and indulge yourself. And so don't be naive and think, if I could knock this out, I'm good to go. That's foolish. And so the men I've seen climb out of the pit and stay out of the pit are the men who go deeper than, yes, they're going to deal with their sexual temptations and any habits that need to be changed. But at a more profound level, they're dealing with the fact that the Apostle Paul can say, not that I count my life as dear to myself in any way. And just say, I count my life as dear to me in many ways. So go after, you want to go after this sin, don't just go after sexual temptation. Go after self-love in all its ugly expressions. And the best way to go after that is to work hard at loving other people. Because when you indulge in private, sexual, forbidden pleasure, you are just expressing how much you regard yourself. And I warned you last night, self-indulgence in one arena of life will never stay. You start indulging sexual pleasure in your life, you'll indulge a whole lot of other things. Why? Because at its core, self-love is what you're battling. The second thing that men who climb out of this pit and by God's grace walk in victory long-term are men who also go after the surrounding issue of deception. See, if you were a pagan out in the world and you're sinning sexually and displeasing the Lord and taking a precious privilege and perverting it, if you're doing that out in the world, not only can you do that, but you could brag about it. I can think of a certain presidential candidate who did something similar not all that long ago. And you can get away with that. But if you are in the church, either a believer or a professing believer, and you're going to be involved in sexual sin, what do you automatically have to become? You're certainly not going to go tell everybody about it. So what do? You go underground and you become a deceiver. And you begin developing a double life and a lie. You lie to others, but most importantly, you start lying to yourself. And one of the primary lies of what a guy wants to say is, most of my life is okay, I've just got this one thing, and that's the anomaly. And I'd say it would be wiser to think, you know what, that me in private, that's who I really am. And the dude at church, that's the anomaly. That's a very real possibility, man. Now, I'm not saying that a believer can't battle, struggle. Not what I'm saying. I don't want every man here who's ever been tempted sexually to doubt his conversion. But I will say again, man, where the Spirit of God changes a man, the gospel's not broken. Where Christ invades a life, real change happens. Perfection? No. Progress? Yes. So if you're going to progress, the men I've seen walk away and experience long-term victory are men who attack the attendant circle, if you will, of deception that goes around it, the double life, the lying. I think this is one of the number one reasons that men at times have trouble in their fellowship with their wives. That's why we bring this topic now, spiritual leadership in the home. I think men failing here, unconfessed sin, guilty consciences, are plaguing the Church of Jesus Christ. Look at Proverbs 18:1 before we look closely at Proverbs 5. Proverbs 18:1. He who separates himself, think of separates as isolates. He who insulates himself, who makes himself an island to himself. Any friendless man in the church. You probably have some men in your church who'd say, you know what, the truth is, that guy comes on Sundays, there's nobody who actually knows him. That guy doesn't have a single friend in the whole world. There are usually reasons for that. And Proverbs is warning us here, the one who separates himself relationally, isolates, seeks his own desire. In other words, there's a selfishness to his isolation. Now, I'm not saying sexual sin would be the only reason a man might isolate himself and the only expression of selfishness, but everybody in this room is old enough to know it's a big reason, it's a big temptation. And so the one Proverbs is warning us, the one who separates himself, spiritually isolates himself relationally, is doing that because there's something selfish, a desire going on in his heart. For some, it's love of money. For some, it would be love of power. For others, it might be love of this of sexual pleasure. But look what else it warns us about in the second half of verse 1. This same man who isolates himself, the Bible's telling us with x-ray vision, the reason he's doing that, some selfish desire in his heart is making him withdraw from the community of believers. And then he says this, that one quarrels against all sound wisdom. That's about the strongest way Solomon could say, and isolating yourself is utter folly. The word quarrels is sometimes could be translated this way, gnashes his teeth, bares his teeth. Here's a man who isolates himself. Why? God says there's some selfish desire driving his isolation. Whether that's isolation from your wife, isolation from your children, isolation from your fellow brothers, isolation from spiritual leaders. There it is. Separation self, God declares there's something selfish going on in the heart. And now he makes a moral assessment of that man. The folly of baring your teeth against all sound wisdom. In other words, all sound wisdom is saying be connected. You need friends, you need brothers, you need your wife, you need your kids, you need fellowship, you need relationships. There's nothing feminine about relationships. You say, I'm not a relational guy. That's just not an option. You're quarreling against all sound wisdom. In other words, the whole Bible's telling you something different. And so, men, often the reason a guy isolates himself is the pursuit of a particular desire. And very often it's this. Now, the answer isn't to confess your sin to everyone. So if you're convicted by this next session and what the Word of God is saying, then be careful and be wise about who you speak to, who you seek help from. If you're not careful, your involvement of sin could actually drag somebody weaker into sin. I've listened to confessions that I had to stop because they informed me of things I never knew existed and didn't want to know existed. I don't need details, and you don't need to share details. So I would say this. Here's an interesting way to say it. Be modest in your confession of your sin. Now, not hedging your bets so that people won't... Don't do damage control. I want to confess, but I don't want people to know how bad it really is. But modestly say what must be said. Often after a message like this, men will ask, well, how much should I confess, even to my wife? And I would say if you're really concerned of that, I would say seek an elder, seek a shepherd, to help you know how to talk to your wife, but in general, give a modest, it has to be honest, but modest. And in general, this is how I've guided my own heart. This is not authoritative, but sometimes it helps to hear somebody say, what's your practice? Here's my practice. Whatever the detail is that I most don't want to tell Tandy about is probably the one detail I must tell Tandy. Because I don't trust my heart, and the part that I want to say, well, she didn't need to know that part, is probably the one thing I must say. Why? Because it's the thing usually that I'm most ashamed of. Now, again, that wouldn't have to mean every detail. So, men, you're going to have to find your practice in your life. But I will say this, men, if you're a married man and you sin in the moral arena, you've made a vow to your wife that you wouldn't. And so often I'll find men who'll say it was a private sin. I'm not going to confess it to my wife. I'm just going to confess it to the Lord. And I would say, brothers, you don't have to confess your sin to everyone. You only confess sin to those who are affected by your sin. And your wife is affected by your sin because you're a married man. We're going to look at a moment. Proverbs 5 actually tells us, train yourself to be stimulated by her only. And so if you're seeking other forms of stimulation, experiencing them. Now, private thoughts versus actions, seek pastoral wisdom. Get help there if you're really not sure. Some men say, if it's just a thought in my mind, I don't burden my wife with that. And I know some wives who just can't handle the weight of that. So you got to know your wife. But men, if you're sinning in your actions, if you're abusing yourself and gratifying yourself, that's not a simple sin in the thought life that you can just say, I don't need to tell her that, man. You're going to have to confess your sin to everyone affected by your sin. You've broken your vow. And so be careful. Seek wisdom if you're not sure about that. Godly men draw the line in a little bit different places. I think there's some freedom here to figure out what to say. And so, but again, you want to know what my practice is? This is how wicked I am. This has kept me clean. I tell my wife, not only when I'm struggling in my thought life or failing, I certainly tell her that, but I even tell my wife when I'm struggling and succeeding. That has worked for me. I kind of think of it this way. If you pluck up a dicot, you know, a little seedling with two leaves, by plucking up all the dicots, I can never grow a forest. It's impossible. So I just even pluck up my dicots. I'm not saying authoritatively that you've got to do what I do. But again, sometimes it just helps to hear somebody. What's your practice? How do you put this into practice? For me, men, I've just told my wife, if I'm struggling, even when I'm succeeding, I don't know why, honey, but the last few days, it's just been like an onslaught of difficulty and challenge, and I'm fighting it with truth, and I'm not giving way, but I just want you to know I'm struggling. And that has strengthened our marriage, helps her understand me and the nature of my own struggles. So you don't have to adopt that as your practice, but you do need to find what your practice is and make sure that it's motivated by godliness and fear of God and not damage control. I'll tell her about this, but I won't tell her that. So seek pastoral wisdom. I've just opened a can of worms. I've just increased Terry's counseling load by 100-fold. But do seek wisdom. One time I taught this, and a precious friend came and told me something I never knew, and he said 12 years ago, I had a one-night stand. I was on a business trip. I met someone, and I committed adultery. I've never done it since. It's the horrible low point of my life. And are you telling me I need to tell my wife that? That she doesn't know. It was 12 years ago. She doesn't know. I'm just going to break her heart. It's going to hurt her. I just said, brother, your wife's known something's wrong for 12 years. She just doesn't know what it is. And as I told you last night, there's a very good possibility that she thinks it's her. And yes, you need to tell her. So he comes back 2 weeks later and he goes, Pastor, he said, I did it. We went away for our 24th anniversary. And while I was just like, oh no. You know what? And it worked. I mean, she forgave him. They reconciled. They were closer. I don't think I would have done it on my anniversary. I might have done it before my anniversary. But in zeal, he went forth and obeyed. And the Lord honored it. And, you know, the whole conversation came about as a result of a men's group I was leading. And so I was sitting in my office one day. And the wife came by. Doesn't knock or anything. Just throws up my door. And she goes, I don't know what you're doing on Friday mornings with the men. But keep it up, brother. Love you. Close the door. And I went, okay, they're going to survive. It's going to be okay. So, but do seek wisdom. I didn't think to say don't do it on your anniversary. But, man, don't do it on your anniversary if you have something to confess. So, yeah, get it out of the way so you can truly celebrate your union again in a fresh and clean way. So, having set that aside, how to implement it, you may need some help with the details. But there's no missing the clear instruction of Proverbs 5. So let's look at it together. In your outline there, you see it really Proverbs 5 easily divides into two pretty even chunks. The first half, verses 1 through 14, is one central message. Flee all sexual pleasure outside of marriage. All of it. So if you're not married, flee all of it. If you are married, flee all of it. So that's number one, verses 1 through 14. Look at the subpoints there. Preserve the truth and perceive the truth. That's what the first 14 verses are going to teach you. Preserve the truth. That means preserve God's revelation, the role of Scripture, the protecting role of Scripture. And then secondly, perceive the truth, because we get fooled. And you'll see three things you got to perceive the truth. Perceive the true character of the adulteress. Perceive the true course of purity. And perceive the true cost of adultery. The reason I say perceive the truth is because so much about this, the nature of this temptation, is filled with lies on the front end, and truth gets revealed on the back end. Second half of the proverb, beginning in verses 15 to 23, instead of fleeing, now it's pursue. Pursue all sexual pleasure within marriage. And we'll see how Solomon talks discreetly and beautifully about the exclusivity of married pleasure, the exhilaration of married pleasure, and the motivation for staying within the bounds of married pleasure. And that's God's omniscience and God's justice. So much like 1 Peter 3:7 that we just looked at, this proverb ends with a sober warning that induces fear of God, which is the beginning of all kinds of obedience, including in this arena. So let's go back. First half, flee all sexual pleasure outside of marriage. Verses 1 and 2, preserving the truth. Look at verse 1 and 2. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and that your lips may reserve knowledge. So first we begin with a couple of commands. A king to his princely sons, give attention, listen to me, incline your ear here. Young people, listen to your dads when they talk to you on this topic. Fathers, do not avoid talking to your children about this topic. It is awkward. It is weird. I have two sons and three daughters. I'm fortunate. That means my wife does the three girls, and I get to do the two boys. And the son who's 15 and a half, and we just this last year went out to the beach one day early in the morning, just the two of us, and just walked him through Proverbs 5. Just what a great opportunity. The Bible's balanced. The Bible's discreet. The Bible's modest. The Bible's honest. And you don't have to come up with clever words. Just teach the Word of God. And God put it here so we'd have a script, if you will, a curriculum. With my second son recently, it went much better than with my married firstborn son. I took him away for a weekend. We had this big steak dinner, rented a house on a lake, start walking through Proverbs 5. My point was I was an overzealous dad, and he was in sixth grade, and it was just too early. And so I get to the end of verse 26, and he just looks up at me and he goes, "Well, Dad, thank you for telling me all this. I can tell it's very important to you." And he said, "But I just want you to know that this will never be a temptation for me. This just sounds gross." And I just remember looking at him and saying, in 5 short years, you may think that's the funniest thing you've ever said. Because there is a tsunami of desire that will overtake you that I don't have an English word to describe. And at least you've been warned. Thanks for telling me, Dad, that'll never be a temptation. So it wasn't even 5 years. 3 years later, we had another good talk. And they said, "Can you believe what I said that day?" I said, "No, I can't believe what you said that day." So here's the Word of God. Great curriculum for us, for you as dads and for you as young people. Give attention. Don't tune me out is really what he's saying. Don't tune me out. What will be the result? Verse 2, that your lips may observe discretion. That you may observe discretion, rather, and that your lips may reserve knowledge. This word discretion, this is a precious word, man. This is outside of Proverbs, it's usually used negatively for scheming and planning and projecting. It's almost always evil, but in the book of Proverbs, it's almost always positive. And here's what he's saying is, I want you to listen to me because I'm going to hand you a scheme, only a positive one. I'm going to hand you a plan. I'm going to hand you golden nuggets of how to protect yourself, how to develop a practical plan of action in an area where a lot of common sense is needed and very few guys your age have this common sense. So he says, don't tune me out because I'm going to give you a scheme, a plan, a battle tactic for how to do this. And secondly, he says that your lips may reserve knowledge. I want your lips to guard it and to keep it. I think the reason he talks about speech here is because in a moment he's going to talk so negatively about the adulteress's woman and her speech. So what's the temptation embedded in verses 1 and 2? Not to listen. He's just begging, kids, don't throw away truth in the moment of temptation. So I'm warning you ahead of time, reserve and preserve knowledge. We have to have a battle plan ahead of time. The moment of arousal is almost too late. You're almost, I have young guys, college age guys asking me all the time, well, what do you do in this moment? And how do you battle this? I said, bro, you're battling way too late. You let the Trojan horse in and now you want to know how to battle him? Don't let the horse in. That's the problem. You're pulling out your gun way too late. And so this father's trying to equip his sons. Preserve truth and then truth will preserve you. That's what he's saying. Hold on to truth and then truth will help you hold on in the moment of temptation. Then everything he has to say in the next verses 3 to 14 is all about perceive things right. So you don't necessarily need to preserve truth. You've got to perceive truth about several things. Number one, the adulteress herself. Look at verses 3 through 6. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. So the idea here again that it starts, it's the flattery of even the pornographic industry, the flattery of a real woman in real time. Smoother than oil is her speech. By the way, I should say this now. Women sometimes object to these passages saying, good grief, in my world it's the men who are the predators. Why does Solomon spend so much time acting like women are the predators? I think it's this, because the son already knows he's a predator. And he perceives it about himself pretty soon coming into adulthood. What a son is naive about is the wily ways of a woman. And so that's where they need the education, and that's why Solomon provides it. I don't think Solomon's a chauvinist who thinks men are pure and they're just regularly assaulted by women. That's not what's happening. God in his wisdom is equipping men with what they need to know, and that is you don't understand the ways of a woman. My wife's been extremely helpful to me in ministry in that way. You know how men, if you can see across a room and watch a guy watch a woman in a room, and you know what's happening. Why do you know that? Because you're a guy. You can see it on his face. He's consuming. A woman knows the way a woman works. And by the way, women are usually ignorant of that. Now, some women, if a guy's really lurid, will pick up on it. But in general, no matter how much I try to, my wife and I together try to convince a young bride to be in premarital counseling, what a consuming issue this is for us as men. No woman gets it until after she's married. And then they come back to my wife and go, you tried to tell me. I just could not believe that this is just, it takes up as much space in a man's heart and mind as it does. And she said, I tried to warn you. But so similarly, a woman knows how a woman works. And so the Bible is, here's a father saying, look, there's a kind of woman out there who the sexual sin will begin with her speech. It begins with flattery. And many a man who's committed adultery would admit that it started in a water cooler conversation at work where a woman just expressed admiration for him. And particularly if he's in a marriage where his wife's being constantly negative, he's vulnerable, he's susceptible. So isn't it interesting that Solomon in his wisdom says, don't be naive, son. This could begin with simple talk, smooth talk, sweet talk. There's no sugar in the ancient Near East, so honey is the sweetest substance of all. Oil itself, talking about smooth speech, is really a sign of prosperity. So in other words, this woman is promising something she's never going to deliver. So that's why he's saying, perceive the truth, son. All that glitters is not gold. She cannot deliver what she promises. What she promises is prosperity. She oozes seductive charm, drip by drip and word by word. She's promising all pleasure, all prosperity, joy, and happiness. She promises the best honey, the best oil, ultimate pleasure with no mention of shame and guilt and God's displeasure. No mention of judgment. Verse 4, but in the end, that's what she promises, but in the end she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Emphasizing of the temporal consequences. There's always an afterward. Never mentioned in the temptation. Never mentioned on the silver screen. Never mentioned anywhere. That temporal afterwards gets discussed more clearly in verses 9 through 14. And even in the ultimate eternal end, in verses 21 to 23, where we see damning judgment for those who are unrepentant of this sin. Gone is the honey, now it's bitter. The sweetness of oil is replaced with wormwood, which is associated with poison. The smoothness of oil is now removed with the sharpness of a blade. Look further. If you're going to perceive the truth about this woman, now let's look at her character, verse 5. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. The picture is this, that she's making, and some of the other Proverbs do this, even in Proverbs 9, not the adulterous woman, but Lady Folly is depicted as a person that invites people to a banquet, but it's a banquet in the grave. I don't know if any of you have seen the Dickens movie or story, Great Expectations, but there's this woman who was abandoned on her wedding day, and she's been wearing the same wedding dress for decades, and she left the banquet reception food. I mean, her husband to be abandons her on her wedding day, but she's left the reception, this big, lavish English silver linen food. Everything is sat on the table, eaten by rats now for decades. This woman's crazy. And every time I've seen any image or read that book, I've thought that's the depiction, this creepy, macabre picture that we are to perceive about the kind of woman who flatters with her words and then seduces with her physical charms. We're to perceive that she's leading us into a banquet hall down in the morgue of the hospital. And he says, son, nobody perceives it this way. She's promising life and joy and pleasure and happiness. She's leading herself to death, and she would take you there with her. Her feet go down to death, verse 5. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not, verse 6, she does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, and she does not know it. In Proverbs 4:26, we're told, ponder the path of life. Here's a woman who doesn't ponder the path of life. The path of life she's already abandoned and rejected. So if she starts rejecting her husband, and this woman is depicted as one who rejects her God, now she's leaving the path of life itself. Unstable. When it says unstable, it comes from the root that means to tremble or to shake. So just think, her life is like an earthquake. It's like trying to build a house on the Andreas Fault. It's a seismic deal. And here's the worst thing. She doesn't even perceive it. She's not, I'm secretly in danger and I'm going to take you with me. No, she doesn't even perceive the danger she's in. She doesn't even know her path is leading her to death. She thinks her path is leading her to pleasure. She would deceive you and take you with her. Listen to this quote from John Kitchen, one of my favorite pastors and commentators. The adulteress has no direction to her life. She lives in the moment. If pleasure calls to the left, she goes to the left. If something lures her to the right, she staggers after it. There's no thought for tomorrow. Her moral myopia makes her unaware of the yawning abyss of death and destruction that lies in the winding path she takes. So what does Solomon say? Son, perceive the truth about her. When real women are trying to seduce you, perceive the truth. Not just about the consequences, but her character itself. Secondly, you need to perceive not only the truth about the character of the adulteress, but perceive the truth about the true course of piety. Verse 7, now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Here it is, another invitation. Don't tune me out on this. I've only gotten 6 verses in, and I'm already afraid I'm losing you, son. Listen to me. I know other voices are calling. I know there's other perspectives. They're wrong. Listen now. Don't depart. Don't turn aside. Don't drift in the heat of the moment. So listen and don't depart. Contrast that with the unpondered steps of the adulterous woman. You need to be a ponderer. And I'm begging you to ponder. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. So stay away from obvious sources of temptation. Men, you can not go on the pursuit for anything actively and still have much to battle in this world. People who walk by, billboards, images. But I'll tell you what, man, if on top of that, which comes at you that you weren't looking for and you're trying to turn away and do right in your heart, submit to God, believe God, defeat sin in the moment, that's just what's coming at you unsought. But man, if you're also going on the hunt, that's what he's just saying. Son, don't go on the hunt. Don't go anywhere near it. Man, if there are websites, innocent as they may be, websites, blogs that have banner stuff around the edges that are tempting to you, there is no blog that's worth it. Turn your feet from the door of her house. Whatever you need to get rid of, get rid of it. That's Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount. Do radical things, amputated things. I'm not a starfish. If I cut off my hand, it's not growing back. Do radical, permanent things to separate your heart from evil. Then if you, we've all done it, where you go, I wasn't looking for anything. But yeah, you knew in the back of your mind there was that possibility. I remember one time sitting with a remote, waiting on my wife. We were on vacation. I was actually in Cape Cod. We didn't have cable TV, and so it was kind of new to me. And I'm just flipping through, waiting for her to get ready. We're going to go out for the day. And as I flipped through, I didn't stop, but there was that flash image of something alluring. And I didn't stop. It just kept going like this. But I knew if I kept going like that long enough, what would happen? It'd come back up again. And so the first temptation was not my bad. Didn't know that was going to be there. Didn't stop. Didn't think about it. And I just kept clicking. And I didn't stop the second time either. But I was now on the hunt for what I knew would last, what, 0.5 seconds? Man, the guilt and shame that came over me. It doesn't matter what you accomplish. It's that wickedness in your heart that goes on the hunt. That's why in Ephesians 5, when Paul is teaching on this subject, when I was a young man, I couldn't figure it out because he would talk about sexual sin and then he inserted the idea of covetousness. And I remember thinking, why would he introduce materialism into a discussion on sexual purity? Suddenly he's talking, because I associated all covetousness with materialism. You know, coveting money kind of thing. And as I grew and studied and matured, I became to realize he's not talking about money. He didn't change gears. He's talking about sexual covetousness. What is covetous, man? Wanting more than God has given you. Wanting something that isn't yours. Wanting something that belongs to someone else. That image you would look at, that doesn't belong to you. That's not what God has given you. If you're a single man, what he's given you now is nothing. If you're a married man, he's given you one wife. And so this concept of just staying far away, spiritually coveting, that might be a new way for you to confess your sin to the Lord. Lord, it's not just that I've been lustful or given way to imaginings I shouldn't have. Lord, I wanted more than you've given me. I'm sinfully discontent. I am sexually greedy. It's a great way to describe yourself to God. That's the nature of our heart. So, what did I have to do? I'm on vacation. I don't want to ruin my vacation by telling my wife that for 0.5 seconds I looked at something I shouldn't have. But I had to tell her. And I said to say, I have to say something I don't want to say and something you don't want to hear. You know? And she forgave me. It didn't ruin the day, but if I had not talked about it, I'd ruined my walk with the Lord that day, and I'd have ruined another day of vacation. But it was a battle. That's such a small thing. She doesn't need to know about that. Well, you know, I might not have had to tell her about the first time. But the fact that my heart took me where I kept clicking, what does that say about me? Lord, forgive me. Greedy. Covetous. I want more than you've given me. That's why 2 Timothy 2:22. You don't deal with lust. You flee it. Don't go near the door of her house. Don't go up to her house and then try to figure out a battle plan for how to keep from knocking on the door. Flee and run. You don't manage this sin. You run away from this sin. Whatever that means in your life, man, you've got to devise your personalized battle plan. But knowing now, as I said earlier, that the door of her house is now as close as the click of a mouse makes it very dangerous. So perceive the truth about her and her character. Perceive the true course of purity. And what is the true course? Staying away, fleeing, not managing, not dealing. Thirdly, perceive the true cost of adultery. Number one, lifelong, cruel devastation. You want to know, okay, so what should I be saying to myself in that moment where I'm being tempted? This is where you say to yourself, this will cost you cruel, lifelong devastation, potentially. Look at verse 9. If you don't listen to me and stay away from the door of her house, verse 9, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. That word vigor is very interesting, almost exclusively used of God and usually translated majesty. You'll give your majesty, if you will, to someone else. The strength, what's your majesty? The strength and vigor of your youthfulness. You'll trash your life, is what he said. You'll trash anything that could have been your glory. And you'll give the best years of your life to the cruel one. Who's the cruel one? When I was a boy, I thought, that's the devil. That wasn't a bad thought at all. I think he may have something between his life then and the devil in mind, however. Potentially the cruel one is the jealous husband of the unfaithful woman. You'll end up giving your years to the cruel one. Proverbs 6 develops this at length. And there's no payment you can give a husband back for taking his wife. Proverbs 6 develops it. The cruel one could be a judge in a legal setting, restitution that might have to be made, child support. A member of my family, try to protect them, but a member of my family married someone who was unfaithful, and the result was tens of thousands of dollars of hush money. It cost dearly. Who else could the cruel one be? Somebody who might have knowledge of your actions and blackmail you. Does that ever happen? All the time. Or it could be the woman herself, who started off sweet as honey, who herself becomes some kind of a cruel taskmaster. Verse 10, another danger. Strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien. The house of an alien may refer to the adulterous woman, possible enslavement. That idea of strangers being filled with your strength. Sometimes strength is paralleled with property. In other words, all that you've gained in life, any forward momentum is going to end up going to somebody else. But not only might you experience lifelong cruel devastation, verses 11 through 13, intense private condemnation, and you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. The groaning is the inarticulate anguish of regret and remorse that's offered too late. I think the groaning here is a prelude to the eternal groaning of one who is unforgiven and lands themselves in hell. The flesh and body being consumed. That's parallel with Psalm 32, where David just talks about when he didn't confess his sin. Remember what happened? There were all kinds of physical, day and night. Your hand was heavy. My body, all my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Today, some of these private condemnations and consequences end up being alimony, child support, broken homes, broken hearts, sexually transmitted diseases, sometimes the loss of jobs and careers. I know men who have abused, who participated in viewing pornography on the clock. It cost them their job. I know of men who had to make restitution. They as a believer, figured out how many hours they'd squandered looking at things on the computer in private at work, and just offered, went to their boss, confessed it, offered to work overtime, and worked overtime for months to make up for hundreds of hours. Verse 12, and you say, this is the end, how I hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. You see what the king is doing? Princely sons, you can avoid this racking remorse on the inside by not going anywhere near her house. Hated instruction, that's the number one characteristic of a fool. We talked about it last night, hating to be corrected. The idea of the heart spurning. Proverbs 8:13 says, you should spurn and hate evil. And instead you're going to say, oh, I hated parental teaching. That's what I hated. Verse 12, I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructor. Beware, young people, of only listening to the counsel that tells you what you want to hear. So wise Father Solomon talking to his sons. Finally, in verse 14, perceive the true cost of permanent public condemnation. We talked about that private, personal, racked remorse that said, I didn't listen, I should have listened, I was warned. Now, it doesn't stay private agony, it goes public. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. Literally in Hebrew, I was almost in all evil. Where? in public. I almost experienced ultimate harm. Ruin almost came to me. Perhaps that could have been capital punishment. The law made provision. If you committed adultery, you could be stoned. That could be what he's warning his sons. It could be financial collapse. Chapter 6 talks much about the social shame that would come. Wounds and disgrace come for the adulterous man. Quote, his reproach will not be blotted out. I don't know if that's possible in this day and age. This is a generation that's forgotten how to blush. I don't know that anyone could do anything that would be considered so reproachful that that reputation couldn't be rescued. But at least in Solomon's day, there'd be no rescuing your reputation. Basically he's saying this, I was a goner. I was a dead goner. And all this has happened where? In the assembly, in the congregation, in a spiritual or legal public gathering. Son, you don't want to go there. And so perceive the truth. Preserve the truth and it will preserve you. Perceive the truth and it will keep you from sin. And then he turns the corner and does what no other proverb does on this topic and just exalts the beauty of married pleasure. And so he says, what you should do is pursue all pleasure within the confines of marriage. Number one, he talks about the exclusivity of marriage. Look at verses 15 through 17. Drink water from your own cistern. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. So again, the Bible's discreet and modest way of talking about pleasure, it's all from, until several verses later where an animal image will be used, it's all water imagery to talk about this beauty. And it's the difference between foul water and beautiful water. Right now, North Carolina is recovering from pig farms and chicken farms dumping all their waste into their rivers now. I mean, the Outer Banks are going to be a disaster. Don't go swimming there for a long time. And that's the idea of just putrid water versus pure water. It's also the difference between a public well in the middle of town where everybody can go and get water and the idea of a private family cistern in the courtyard of the house where nobody else can come. That's our family's water source. And so in that contrast, he just talks about the absolute beauty of the exclusivity of marriage. So the contrast between fresh and dirty and the contrast between private and public. And what is he saying to his sons? Are his sons married when he gives this counsel? I don't know. I'd almost hope so. It'd certainly be an enticing set of verses to give to young men who weren't married. But either way, inoculating them, saying, this is what you should look forward to. Enjoy fresh water. What's he saying? Sons, quench your sexual thirst in the purity of married water, in the privacy and the exclusivity of married water. So the idea of intimacy is this. Your wife is the source of pleasure. She's not merely an object of pleasure. That's not how Solomon depicts her. Use your wife the same way you used to use your own imagination. No, your wife is not in that sense the fulfillment of your lust. She's not an object of pleasure. She's a source of pleasure. And she's a source of rejoicing in all that she has and all that she is to be to you. In the New Testament, the author of Hebrews says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. The New Testament holds the same high standard for the beauty of. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5, do not deprive one another except for going on a prayer fast, a sexual fast during an extended time of prayer. Other than that, don't deprive each other. And so Paul liberated. It was not uncommon when he said, men, you own your wife's body. Wife, your husband owns your body. Well, that was nothing new in the Greco-Roman world. But when then he turned it on its head and said, and husband, you don't have authority over your body, your wife does. So the idea of either party initiating this God-blessed enjoyment. When I've tried to explain it to my children, I've just said, look, a fire in the fireplace. We had a fire in the fireplace at Terry's house this morning, which for a Florida boy was like the most cozy thing. I took a picture of it, sent it home, bam. A fire in the fireplace is the coziest thing in the world. But take that fire out of the fireplace, just move it 12 inches onto the oriental carpet. And what happens? Destruction, scarring, permanent damage. I just say, kids, that's like sexual pleasure. It can be the most wonderful thing in the world in the right place at the right time. And there's only one right place. There's only one right person, the marriage bed. Anywhere else, it scars, it maims, and it destroys. So that's why he says it as he does. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? No, that's not the place for private water. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. The contrast, again, between a private, unshared family cistern and the springs and fountains in the middle of town that everybody has access to. So, just saying, sons, you have this desire given to you by God. And there's only one place to quench that thirst, and that is in the beauty of clean, married waters. Then in verses 18 through 20, not just the exclusivity, but the exhilaration of married pleasure. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. She's the fountain. She's the source. She's the cistern. She's the clean water. Let her be blessed. Rejoice in her. Not meaning rejoice while she's young. The wife of my youth is 55. And I rejoice in her. She is the wife of my youth, but she's not a youth. And neither am I anymore. I got up from the table the other day and I groaned as I got out of my chair. Ugh. And the kids went, Dad, you sound like a grandpa. And I'm like, I am. Oh, that's right. So the Old Testament is just affirming this effusive rejoicing in what the Lord has provided. So delight. Delight in wise words, Solomon says. Delight in righteous living. Here it's delight in the sweetness of married pleasure with zero guilt. I don't know if you know about TCBY yogurt, but they used to have a saying, all the pleasure, none of the guilt. And in premarital counseling, I used to say, married love is like TCBY yogurt. All the pleasure, none of the guilt. Sometimes I'll be doing premarital counseling with a man who unfortunately has sinned a great deal, been fornicated for maybe years before he came to Christ, and now he's getting married. And he's marrying a woman who hasn't fornicated and is a pure virgin. And I'll hear a man express to me, you know, tonight will be a first for her, but it won't for me. And he'll express that remorse. And in one sense, I want him to feel that remorse. But I always have good news to tell him. I said, no, actually, you have a first before you tonight. Because you've never in your life experienced ecstasy that wasn't immediately followed by guilt. And when you get married on your honeymoon, you're going to have ecstasy without shame. So you do actually have a new and virgin experience before you tonight. That's the sweetness of the gospel of grace. Forgiveness of God, that past is gone. If you tried to bring it up to God, God would say, I distinctly remember forgetting that. It's forgiven. So delight in your wife. Verse 19, as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Now the imagery has turned from the politeness of a water image to the Bible's modesty and politeness of an example from the animal world. And the idea is just something graceful and beautiful and soft and lovely. And the Bible's unashamed to talk about it. And so he says to his sons, let that satisfy you. Drink yourself full. Isn't it beautiful? Instead of just saying, no, 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 son. Avoid the adulterous woman. Avoid all the consequences that come with that. Perceive reality. Now he's just saying, drink yourself full. Be satisfied. Satisfied with your wife, not a stranger. Drench yourself in God-blessed pleasure. That phrase, be exhilarated with her love at all times, then it comes from the root. The root word means to stagger or to wander or to be lost. And so it came to mean to be intoxicated. And he's just saying, intoxicate yourself with the blessings of married love. This is why young men, sitting in the back especially, everything in the media depicts the beauty of marital closeness as boring and dull. Listen, when the world says that and God says this, who are you going to believe? Man, you might even be tempted to say, man, compared with the stuff I looked at, I pornified my mind, my imagination's all out of kilter. Look, you're being called by God. Be exhilarated with her love and not a stranger's. That means, men, you're capable of purging your imagination by God's grace over time. You're capable of training your mind so that you only get drunk in one place, your wife. You can train your eye to be stimulated by her exclusively. And you must train your eye to think that way. So be exhilarated, intoxicated, dazed, inebriated with pleasure. How generous of God. And then our problem is, man, we're greedy. He's not calling you to be an alcoholic. Go drinking everywhere. But he is calling you, enjoy this pleasure. Look, the pleasures associated with this are not our idea. God made this pleasure. This is his idea, and he's telling us how to experience blessing in this arena. So the language, let yourself be this way. That means that you can train yourself for arousal and pleasure in your wife. You make a choice, men, about what satisfies and what intoxicates you. That's your call. And you may have to untrain some bad habits, but it is not beyond the reach. This is not a sin that's beyond the power of the gospel. Look how he closes here in verse 20 as we reach the end. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress or embrace the bosom of a stranger? And the proverb ends with motivation. So the exclusivity of married pleasure, the exhilaration of married pleasure, and the motivation for married pleasure. Two motivators. God's omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. You cannot hide this sin from him. And that God is just. And that if you're not insulated by the blood of Christ from the justice of God, then you'll give an account for your sexual sin. So look how the proverb closes. Four, why should you, another reason not to embrace the bosom of a stranger, because the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. Man, this is our problem. You know good and well that you would never look at sexual material if you knew that Terry Ragg was standing over your shoulder at the computer. Why? Because he's there. Unbelief makes us think that Jesus isn't standing in his majestic glory at your right shoulder, at your tablet, your phone, at the billboard, in the middle of the office, anywhere you could be, in front of your television screen. Then we don't believe this. Unbelief is what allows you to be a greedy, covetous man in the sexual arena, because we do not believe that my ways are actually before the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that shameful? You'd fear man. If your pastor were standing there, you'd never do it. But we do not fear God. It's just blinding unbelief. Since the beginning, Satan has gone up and said, you surely shall not die. What's he saying? You can sin without what? Consequence. Without judgment. Without death. And we've been believing that lie, and he has spun it and respun it for what? 7,000 years? Men, believe the word of the Lord. All your ways are before the eyes of the Lord. Every thought, every deed, every word before he watches all your paths, the scripture says. So the omniscience of God is to motivate us to be pure men. But it's not just his omniscience, it's his justice. The belief that I will give an account for my life. God's justice, his own iniquities will capture the wicked. He, the immoral man, will be held by the cords of his own sin. He will die for lack of instruction and the greatness of his folly. He will go astray. Just ends with this just stern warning. Look, you don't repent of this. You don't comply with this. You don't believe this and obey this. Then grave danger is yours. You'll die for lack of instruction. Not for lack of getting it. For lack of complying with it. For lack of obeying it. And in the greatness of your folly, the greatness of it, you'll go astray. That's why I called that little chart at the beginning, the folly of impurity. It's folly, men. And so many men have fallen to this folly. So here's the word of the Lord. You've been warned. You've been, if you're a married man, encouraged to drink deeply of the well that God has provided for you. You've been encouraged to train your mind to make that your primary, exclusive source of pleasure. You've also been warned of the danger of going anywhere outside that married relationship, either as an unmarried man or as a married man. You can't go anywhere outside of that. Men, 1 Thessalonians 4 says this in one of Paul's most extended passages on instruction on immorality. It says that the one who continues to fornicate within the church of Jesus Christ, who ignores this teaching as the potential of folly here. 1 Thessalonians 4 says this, you're not rejecting man. So you're not rejecting me, not rejecting my sermon. You're not rejecting Terry or any other elders' leadership. What the God's word says is you're not rejecting man, but God who gave his Holy Spirit to you. Man, don't be guilty of a lazy, uncareful, immoral life that rejects God who gives his Spirit to you. I have much to think about. The problem with this particular sin is that there are some sins I commit and everyone knows. This is a sin that goes on in the mind that only God sees. So I'd say our primary problem is not our lust. It's not the strength of our industrial strength desires. The real problem is the unbelief that God sees my thought life and that I will give an account. Don't be fooled by the serpent of old who's been lying about that for millennia. God sees your ways. God knows your heart. So there's grace for you. Repent. The only people that don't receive the grace of God are proud people who say they don't need it. If you need help, that's why God put leaders in the church. Go to them and seek help. If you need to confess sin to others who've been affected by your sexual sin, go to them. If you need wisdom on how to go to them, again, seek the spiritual leadership of this church. Let's pray. Father, there would have been nothing wrong if you had given us these strong sexual desires and then never given us a blessed outlet for them and just asked us to live a life of self-control. But you've been so gracious, and you have given two married men a blessed outlet to enjoy the very desires that you created. But Lord, we pervert that by impatience that won't wait for marriage, in self-love and self-exaltation and self-indulgence. Or we pervert it by dissatisfaction in our married relationship, seeking something outside of it. We confess, Lord, we are covetous sexually. We are greedy sexually. And this does not please you and stunts our growth and the growth of our churches, hurts our wives and bewilders our children. So, Lord, we want to experience the cross-empowering grace of killing this sin in our life. And you've told us how to do it. You've made it clear in this and other passages that you want us to flee all sinful sexual pleasure. Not manage it, not deal with it, run away from it. And to pursue sexual pleasure within marriage. For any man who is disobeying you in either arena by not fleeing or not pursuing what he ought to, Lord, give them grace to obey you now for the glory of our Savior in all his own sexual cleanness. We admire him again for all his sinless perfections, especially here in an area where we sin so frequently. We worship you, Christ, for submitting your will to that of the Father and living a pure and celibate life while you were here to suffer for our sin. You could do that, we are without excuse to pursue the same life. So make us holy men for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.